Father, as we come together in this night, we are so much dependent upon the ministry of the Spirit to our hearts that if the Spirit is not here, we have nothing, because all we have would be human words, and they would be of no value. So we pray that the Spirit will speak to these people in spite of the instruments that he has to use. In Christ's name, amen. Now, by the way, let me say to you that some of these chapters I stopped for a long time in, like chapter 1 and others, and now 14, because there's so much here that if we just pass over these words lightly, you misunderstand it. That's why there's so much misunderstanding in the church today, because the minister takes chapter 14 of John and gives one three-point sermon on it. You know, what are you going to do with that? How do you understand it? These are very important words, you say. So, all right. Verse 23 says, if one love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Now, this is rather complex, and I think I could make a mistake by getting too philosophical about it, but just to give you as simple as possible a statement about this interrelationship. We are dealing with a very multiple-faceted entity, being, called the Godhead or God. And God is more than just something that can be fit into our understanding of personality. Somebody says, is God a person? Well, the problem with even talking like that is that person means something to us in human terms, but God is far more than person. He's the essence of all life. You try to cram God into what we mean by person. What we mean by personality, for example, is a brain with a bunch of grooves on it. Well, God is a lot more than that. So I don't know whether you can say God is a person or not. It's a little limiting to him. I can say that he relates to persons on a personal level. God is not out of our reach. But he, in the figure of Godhead, of the Spirit, is the essence of the universe. At that point, he's out of our reach. Now, let us assume, for example, that you are a child of the President of the United States. Let's say you're 5 years old, and you're the child of the President. Now, you come to the dinner table, and there's Daddy there eating dinner with you. You have a nice little family thing going, and Daddy may take you on his knee after dinner and read you a bedtime story or something like that. That's Daddy. Now you can relate. The five-year-old kid can relate to that. But now, when Daddy goes into the Oval Office, as they call it, or the Awful Office, as they call it, the Oval Office goes in there, then the five-year-old child wants to go in and talk to Daddy, wants to see Daddy, and Mother says to him, now look, Daddy is President of the United States. He's got some dignitaries in there from other countries, and they are ambassadors, and they are heads of state, and they're talking about the economic balance of the world, and they're talking about the international interactions of the mutual defense pacts. Now, where's the five-year-old child? He's running for his bedroom. He doesn't have the slightest idea what's going on with his daddy as President of the United States. He doesn't know what president is. Doesn't even can't understand. If he said, well, what's president? You try to explain it to him. Now, child, president means that in a democratic process, the people through an electoral college appoint an executive He doesn't even know where you're going. He doesn't know what you're talking about. But he can talk with Daddy as Daddy, reading a storybook to him, see. Now, we have erred greatly in the church by thinking that we can write a book on God and we tell all about Him, and then we write a book on Christ and we tell all about Him, you know. We think we know all these things. You go, why, God gets peddled door to door on a record. They know all about Him. They can tell you all about who God is and what the Trinity is all about or what it isn't, and you know, everything. They got it all nailed down tight. And they're just kidding themselves. They don't know, they don't have the slightest idea of what God the Spirit is, the Godhead, the Spirit, the universal substance of all that is. You don't know who He is. I don't know who He is. And when I use those words about Him, I'm only giving you an accommodating expression and words we can use, but who knows really what they are. All right, now what are we saying here? We're saying that to try to understand here, when Jesus says to you, my Father will come to me, will come to you, my Father will love you, we will come to you and we'll make our abode with you, and so forth. We have to realize that we're dealing with a multiple faceted person, and there is fatherness in him. There is fatherhood there. And there is a son. There is Jesus. There is Christ. All of these things are part of the revelation of that great essence, God. If you try to get into a position where you've got to see a father person here, say God up above is the father person and Jesus is the son person, you've got to have a man sitting on a throne up there in the clouds to be the father, and you've got to have somebody walking on the earth to be the son. You see, you're putting God in too much of a box. But if you understand the word father as being a word that has to do with origins, for example, in Hebrews 12, he says, shall we not be subject to the Father of spirits and live? God, the Godhead, is the Father of spirit being, you see. And we are spirit beings. If we did not have spirit in us, we couldn't even identify with God. Well, he was the author of that spirit essence of the universe. So there is fatherhood in the sense of being the origin. Now, in the process of revealing himself, he takes upon him, part of his being imbues a flesh and blood being called Jesus. I've continually wanted you to understand that Jesus was filled with all of God. In other words, that is to say, all of Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God. But Jesus was not all there is to God. See, God is far more than Jesus. Jesus is only part of God's manifestation to it. So, Jesus on the earth is filled with the Spirit of Christ. He's talking here to his disciples. He says, if you love me and keep my words, my Father will love you, and we will come to you and make our dwelling with you. And what does he mean then? He's referring to that essential substance of the universe that is more than he. Somebody's got to keep the store, you know. While Jesus is walking on the earth, who's keeping the store up there? Well, the eternal spirit of the Godhead is behind the universe at all times. And when we go to be with God in glory, that is when after resurrection or after our death, and we go up to be with God for eternity, you will see a person, a being, Jesus Christ. He has taken, Christ, the Spirit of God, has taken a body, flesh and blood body, called Jesus. Now that body is glorified, as we will be glorified, you see. Colossians 2 says that it pleased the Father that in him, that is Jesus, should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means in all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form is in Jesus Christ. So when you go to heaven, you are going to see not three gods on three thrones. You're going to see Jesus Christ, and he will be the embodiment, the fulfillment of all that is God. But even then, there will be more to the Godhead than just the person that you see. If seated on a throne, so be it. But the more than the person that you see called Jesus Christ is still more to the Godhead than a visible presence. And it might help a little bit to understand that there's more to you than your flesh and blood body. There's a spirit within you. Yes?
When God put his essence into this man, Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
this was the only time that he'd ever choose to do such a thing, correct?
Yes.
So then, if we were to have a belief that there was possible for God to do that for other beings on earth in the past, that would be a false belief, correct?
As far as Jesus Christ, or Jesus was concerned, he was unique in that he was born as one called God. There were others in the past, in the Old Testament, like Moses, that he gave his spirit to in a special way, and there were ones that appeared, like some that appeared to Abraham, who were like an angel, see?
No, I'm not speaking of Old Testament care, but people outside who have followings to them. That would invalidate them of personage of the Godhead in any form or fashion.
That's right, exactly. So, you have to say this much. The Bible says that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. In other words, the only one that really represented God on the earth. If another man comes along and claims to be this, you have to ask, where is the substance of his claim? He just walks among men and says, I'm God, you see, but there's no substance to his claim.
But to be a prophet of God, you have to have the 100% correctness in your prophecies. And also you have to be instilled with the Spirit of God,
right.
The Father.
Yes, you have to have the Spirit in you, like Samuel had or Isaiah. Definitely they had the Spirit when they prophesied. That doesn't mean they were infallible as men. They might have made mistakes as men. But when they were speaking as prophets, then they had to be infallible, yes. That's right.
Okay, I'm just clearing it up.
All right.
I'm clearing up the idea of the another prophet such as Muhammad or those people were not of God.
That's right. I've read the Quran in Arabic. I studied Arabic and read the Quran in that language, memorized part of it. And I can tell you that as you pick that book up and read it, it's very shallow, you know, really, and would not admit this kind of depth because it doesn't come from the Spirit of God. It's one man's idea about things. He borrowed a lot from the Old Testament, and what he borrowed from the Old Testament was itself, insofar as it was directly relating the Old Testament, was probably all right. But things, for example, like if you go out in the desert, you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat, according to that law, the Quran, and the Old Testament, too. But if you go out in the desert and you don't have any water, you can use sand, and that'll be valid. Or, in the 35th surah, he talks about heaven, which is a place where you recline on golden couches and you're served all manner of foods by beauteous maidens who come to serve you. So this is his concept of heaven. See? Just saying, you know, if you can talk about the Quran, many people, of course, believe that the Quran comes from the Prophet Muhammad. It does come from Muhammad, but I mean that he was especially anointed of God. And that would not, much of what he says in the Quran does not have the flavor of God in it.
I understand that the truth of the Bible can be internally and externally proven correct, whereas the truth in all these other books cannot be proven correct in this fashion, and that in a court of law, you have to be consistent in both truths to be considered guilty or not guilty if you're on trial, whereas the Bible, if it was put in court, could be proved.
What you could prove in the Bible in the court of law would only be that it was authentic. You could prove by archaeology that, for example, Daniel's book was indeed written when it was supposed to have been written, that is back in, say, 500 B.C. You could prove that by probably the Dead Sea Scrolls and some other things. You could prove that authentication, Whether you could actually prove that the Bible was inspired, you could prove that the prophecies of Daniel did in fact come true, and that would be confirming evidence. You'd be in trouble if you were trying to convert somebody to Christianity by saying to them that you can prove externally that the Bible is the Word of God. You can prove that it's authentic. You can prove that it is what it says it is. And you can thereby say, if it is what it says it is, and it makes these prophecies, it's obvious that it must have some higher power involved in it. I just want you to be careful about that, because you get in a trap with people that you're arguing with or discussing with. If you don't watch those corners, you can bump your head. Now, as far as the Quran is concerned, you could prove that the Quran is authentically the work of Muhammad. It wouldn't be too difficult. A man called Muhammad, who lives 600 A.D., plus or minus a few years. But the step that says the Quran, that Muhammad was a true, infallible prophet of God, that's something else, because the Quran stands in opposition to the scripture in the sense that Muhammad considers Jesus to be only a prophet and not the true Son of God. So therein we'd have to say he's in error. Does not reflect the spirit of Christ. And there you get to this point. Either the Quran is inspired of God or the Bible is. And it wouldn't take much reading of the Quran to determine which had the much stronger effect. Nancy?
Yeah. Someone told me that they considered themselves a Christian, but their brothers involved in some cult, I guess it would be termed, and this Bhagavad Gita?
Bhagavad Gita, that's one of the Hindic writings.
That is older than the Bible, is that true?
Than some parts of the Bible. Because, see, the New Testament was written in after A.D., you see. The New Testament was written about between 50 and 100 A.D. The Bhagavad Gita was written in B.C. You see, the Vedas and Buddha and those various religions that originated in India were at least 500 B.C., you see. But now, that doesn't mean that... So you have to say the Bhagavad Gita was not written before the Bible, but it was written before the New Testament. Now, the Bhagavad Gita says a lot of nice things, but it doesn't say anything that makes any difference as far as time is concerned. So Bhagavad Gita says, you know, things like love your brother and so forth. And that's all nice sayings, but there's nothing that you have to nail down and say, if it's wrong, it's really wrong, you know, because it's just nice sayings that they people have liked to say for many, many years. It all really boils down to this following point, that the real validating of the Word comes by the Spirit to your heart. Now, one of the proofs of it, or confirmations, is that you come here to this place tonight. Now, if that isn't a miracle of God, I don't know what is. Jeremy, why would you come here? You hear some old man rattle on? No. And what do we give you? Just the Bible. Just come and read some passages and talk to you a little bit out of the Word. Now, even assuming, which I do, that I am giving you as faithfully an interpretation of the Scripture as I can, what is it that draws you to the Bible? Because a lot of the things I say to you are hard things. I have to admit that, hard thing, because I'm telling you that if you're suffering and struggling in this world, it's the way it's going to be. It should be, because that's what life is. And if you're going to reign with Christ, you're going to suffer with him. Now, there are some meetings you could go to where they would say, look, we're guaranteed to you that if you follow this program, you're going to prosper. See? If I were saying that to you, look, you just believe in your head hard enough that you're going to make $100,000 by the time you're 30, and you'll make it. And I have to say to you, from having lived a long time, that there is some validity to that, because of the certain laws that they've been talking about recently of psycho-cybernetics. You've heard about those things, and there's some validity to it, basically. Psychologically, if you put your mind on a thing, the mind has tremendous capacities to coordinate. And if you put your whole mind to making $100,000, you probably make it. Things, all things being equal. Would have nothing to do with salvation, have nothing to do with God. But if I were telling you those kinds of things, like Brother Ike down there, Reverend Ike, I could understand very well why he would come. But it is, on the other hand, a miracle of God that your heart is drawn to the word, which is sometimes not very pleasant. But the thing that has drawn you is there's something to this book that is more than another book. And probably if I read to you out of the Quran, you wouldn't come very long. There's the people in the Arab countries, the Muslim countries, they don't go to meetings like this and study the Quran. They get the word from the Quran, and their thing consists mainly in following the basic rituals which they are taught of the Muslim culture, and they roll out their prayer rug 3 or 5 times a day as it suits them. They pray to Mecca, bow toward Mecca. Occasionally, if they have the capacity, they make a pilgrimage. They try to follow very carefully the laws, and they commit everything else to Allah and go on their way. But they're not going to gather and study the Quran like we study this. They will in a university, but not people like this. So if I were to give you the Quran tonight, you wouldn't come. Probably if I were to do much with the Vadas or something like that. But here is the word of God, and his spirit witnesses to your spirit that it is the word. And you're drawn to it. And something goes on inside of you that really is more than just applying the reasonable word. In other words, if I give you an outline of how to live, steps 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and you take it out and say, now let's see, what did old Brother Dave say here? He said 1, 2, 3, and I'll try to practice this. Get out your list, you start out in the morning, you say, now let's see, number 1, please don't scream at your wife or kick the cat. Number 2, you apply it then. You say, yes, that's what I'm going to do, because if I do this, I'll be blessed of God, and so forth. It is not that at all. But what happens is that the word comes to your spirit. I read it here. I read to you some things. We talk a little bit about it, and the Holy Spirit takes these words, and they become like leaven, like yeast in you. The word of God begins to bring about changes in your spirit that go beyond your mental capacity to handle it. Not that you don't process it in your mind, you do that too, but the real work is done by something that the Spirit begins to apply to your heart. He applies the words when you can't. And people will remember something that we said that in the natural probably they would forget. You look back on your high school classes, history class, or your college history class, or English class. And how much do you remember what they said, what the professor said? Not very much. Not very much. But the Lord will bring to your mind some word from the Scripture that you heard once. And it comes back to you, and you think, wait, that's something that applies to me. So that's the work of the Spirit. That's not my work. I'm just an instrument here. And the less there is of me, the better. If I can be not very well remembered as a person, but if the word is remembered, that's what's important. All right, so here then we have the word coming to us in the form of the Spirit. The Lord says that the Father will come to you, and I will come to you. By the Father, he's really talking about the origin, the author of all spirit life. He is the Father of spirits. He himself now will come, and he makes it very clear later that he will go away so that the Paraclete can come, the Holy Spirit will come. Jesus will not himself be in the heart of these disciples, but when he goes back to glory, he will send his Holy Spirit. That's his Spirit. He will send his Spirit, and his Spirit will dwell within you, and he'll point that out to them later. Now he says, if you keep my words, by which we mean this, I give the word to you, and you take it into your mind. You do not sit there and hum another tune and try to drown out what I'm saying. You come and you don't reject the word. You take it in. That's what he means by keep. The Greek word tereo here means, is the root of our word treasure. To keep in the sense of you take it in and you put it in your mind and you keep it there. You don't expel it. You know, on the one hand, you don't try to drown it out. On the other hand, you don't take it in, then when you get outside, say, oh, well, I don't believe anything he said, and go on your way. You don't do that. You take it in and you keep it. It doesn't mean that every word Jesus ever said, you have gone out and perfectly practiced. You haven't done that. But still you keep it. This is, and I've given you the illustration before about the laws of the country. I presume that everybody in this room, if you've driven an automobile, have probably today violated one of the laws of the state of California. That's right. So, for example, over here at Caro's restaurant, if you drive out of the driveway of Caro's restaurant and turn left, you're breaking the law. Big, broad driveway, everybody goes out and breaking the law because they're going across a left turn lane. What I usually do is go up to the corner, up to the next street, and turn, and then come out. That's right. Then I go 65 down the road. You get out on that freeway and you try to go 55 miles an hour, they run over you. But we break these laws. But that doesn't mean we are not keepers of the law. I think all of you in the room, and if somebody said, well, are you a law-abiding citizen? You say, yes, and you are. But here and there, you get a little fallible in your handling of it. And so with this, Jesus says, you keep my word. Yes, you take it in, you treasure it, you hold it, you believe it, you handle it. But sometimes you don't do it as well as you'd like. He said, he who does not love me does not keep my word. Now, love is a fruit of the Spirit. And remember that we have defined love as the Greek defines it in agape as caring. We're not talking about affection. You may sometimes be a little bit unhappy with the Lord. You say, why did you let this happen? Why did you let that happen? You may be a little bit shaky in the emotions, but you care about him. That's why you stay with him, even if he sometimes makes you a little unhappy. You stay with him. If you care about him, you're also going to care about his words. By the same token, the person who does not care about Christ at all, obviously, does not have his Spirit. Now, if you don't care about Christ, then he says, he that does not love me, he says a very interesting thing. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. He's really saying to them, now look, remember that if you reject my words, don't think you're just rejecting the words of a little philosopher walking on the roads of Palestine. You're rejecting the word of the Father of the universe, the Father of spirits. And that is something else. It really is not that difficult to handle if you see the simplicity that there is one Spirit flowing from the author of the universe down through Christ, through Jesus, through us. And that Father that he's talking about is the author of the universe. And everything reverts to him. The Father who is the author of the universe is the all-inclusive Spirit of the Godhead, of which Christ and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all a part. Now he says, these things I have spoken to you, being yet with you, but the Paraclete, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that one shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things which I have said to you. All right, now the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the word as we've defined before means one called alongside. There is one who comes to be with us. In fact, in us, as he will say later. Now, here's a point, very important point for you. A little technical, but I want you to have it because you confront some of these quack teachers that run around trying to tell everybody all about the
Godhead, and they don't even know much about Jesus himself. These people will tell you that the Holy Spirit does not exist as a personal entity. And they are wrong, because now they point to the fact that the word spirit in Greek is neuter, and that is true, because the word spirit is the same as the word for wind, pneuma. We get our word pneumatic from that. Anything that works on air is pneumatic. Tires, drills, whatever, hammers. So the word pneumatic, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-C, is from the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, which means spirit or wind. Now that is a what we would call a neuter noun, wind. But it is a name for that element of the Godhead that comes like the wind, is a spirit being, comes to dwell within us. Now these people point out that because it's neuter, therefore it can't be a person. But the personal pronoun used of this being is masculine. When he says, that one shall teach you all things, that is a masculine personal pronoun. He's referring to him as a person. Now, I'll give you an analogy to make it easier for you. And the best one I can give you is from, say, from history. Back in 732, in the Battle of Tours, there was a man by the name of Charles Martel. Incidentally, we talked about the Muslims, and it comes up here that Charles Martel was the one responsible for stopping the rush of the Saracens or the Moslems up through Europe in the Battle of Tours in 738, because the Moslems, and they were called the Saracens, had gone all through the Mediterranean and just taken over the whole Mediterranean. They made converts very quickly, because if you decided that you wanted to remain a Christian, they took your head off with a scimitar. If you would go along with the Muslims, they let you live. So they made a lot of converts very quickly. But they swept all through the Middle East. That's right. Swept all through the Middle East and up into the north of Spain. And there they were stopped by Charles Martel in the Battle of Tours in 732. Now the reason I nail it down is because I want you to know there's an historical thing. Charles Martel was called the Hammer. That was his title. It was a, an epithet. Now, if I referred to him historically and say, well, the Hammer stopped the Muslims in the Battle of Tours in 732, and somebody said, it must have been a person then, huh? Right? Now, see, that's ridiculous. And then I would say, Charles Martel, the Hammer, he stopped the Muslims, you see. It's a very point here. Now, you see, these people would say that the Spirit is not a person because the Greek word is neuter, just don't understand language. They're just ignorant. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again of the Spirit. That means that you have to take the Spirit of Christ into your heart. That is not a complex thing, nor do I say you have to have a grand emotional experience, but you do have to take the Spirit. Now, when the Spirit of Christ comes into your heart, then the Bible says he will teach you the truth. All right, now people who are in a position of large errors, I have to ask, just what's going on there. And I'm not their judge, but I just say this, that if they're way off base on these things, then you've got a problem. Some people get into these religious groups carelessly, in ignorance, and they don't even understand what they're saying. But the Spirit of Christ should still be in their hearts, you see. And they just are off base on that. Some people go into it not having Christ in their heart, but just being religionists. You can be a religionist about anything, you see. Yes?
Where does that lie? I've always thought in denouncing the Holy Spirit as an entity of the Godhead of the Trinity, like when Jesus tells his disciples, go ye therefore and baptize me in the Father, Spirit was in it and there was nothing, then he shouldn't have recognized it there. And then why would Jesus also say that you do whatever you like to me and say what you want about me and tell me about the Father, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's unforgivable.
Alright, well, it's really a good question, an important question, and I'd like to look at it for just a minute here. First of all, what Jesus was referring to in blaspheming the Holy Spirit was that his works, his miracles, the people were saying that he, Jesus, having done those miracles, was doing them in the name of the devil, and therefore attributing the work of Christ to Satan. All right. Now that is really a different thing than being unsure of whether a given miracle is of Christ or not. That's one thing. But if you, let us say, saw a miracle performed and knew that Christ had performed it, but said the reason Christ could perform it is because he's full of Satan, that would be blaspheming the Spirit thing. Because it's attributing the work of the Spirit to Satan, knowing that it is the work of the Spirit. It's different if you say, I don't know if this is the work of Spirit or of Satan. You're asking a theological question. Now, let's go to the matter of religion. Some people would join a group like one you're talking about. And then, some would join that group indifferent to Jesus Christ, setting him aside, and taking on the theology of that group, at the same time despising or setting Christ aside as a personal entity. If they did not take Christ as their, not just using him as a meal ticket to heaven, but if they did not take him into their heart by asking him to come in, inviting his Spirit in, then I would say that they would be in danger of being in a situation of just being religious but not having Christ, just like people in a church could join a church and not know anything about Christ or care anything about Christ. Yes, a question.
David, you said, you know, that when you get to heaven and you'll see Jesus Christ as a person.
Yes.
And then you talk about the Holy Spirit and refer to him as a he. In saying that, do you mean that the Holy Spirit has a body too? Or?
No. Let's say that I would not come on a Tuesday night. Instead, you'd play a tape, you see, and someone would say, well, David isn't here tonight, but his Spirit is with us. Okay. And someone would say, well, wait a minute, you know, you can't refer to that as a person. That's no, you see, this is what I'm saying. The Spirit of Christ, of course, in a much more realistic sense, is with us. And he is person in the same sense that Christ is person. In the same sense that you're referring to my Spirit, you'd be referring to a personal thing. But not a body. My Spirit would not have other body than myself.
Yes. I understand the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as being, while Christ was here on earth, the Spirit was not free to enter just other people.
Yes.
Christ. And that by his leaving and going to the Father, that his Spirit was unleashed or released to enter those who accepted the Spirit.
That's right.
God chose to take it.
That's right. When Christ
is in. Because you refer to the Holy Spirit as he, this is actually Christ.
Oh, yes.
Oh,
well, that's the whole thing. Now, look, Romans 8:9 is a vital passage on this point where he says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, the Spirit is one. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, they're all one. That's why I'm so strong on the point that if you take Christ into your heart, it's silly to talk about something later on as being filled with the Spirit. You see, it's silly. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Well, when his Spirit comes into us.
This guy was trying to show me that in Acts chapter 5, when there was Ananias and Sapphira,
yes.
And Peter said, Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit, kept that part of the money?
Yes.
He was saying that was in the feminine, because how can you lie to a chair or a table?
It was a feminine gender?
Yeah.
Well, you lie. Why does Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? I doubt if it's in the feminine gender, but it's probably in the masculine.
I'm sorry, was masculine?
Masculine, all right. Well, that's right. Sure. The spirit is a person, so that's right. But it's the person of Christ, just like if you'd say, you know, like I said before, if you refer to my spirit, we refer to it as he. You know. Dave was with us in spirit. You know, his spirit was here tonight. Well, now you can see why we spend so long on the 14th chapter of John, because this is the introduction of the idea, the whole idea of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell with us. And I want you to understand that that is the Spirit of Christ coming to dwell within us. And that it's all one. There's no use all of this hullabaloo about these things. In fact, I had one woman that was absolutely convinced that the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit were two different ones. You know, the tough thing. I said, look, the same word in the Greek text. Well, she didn't want any of my Greek text. She wanted the real Bible, the King James. One of our problems is we've got so many amateurs running around trying to be Bible teachers.
Somewhere, like at certain times in our King James, it's pretty vague as to.
Yeah.
Is that because it wasn't the Greek manuscripts that were messed up, or that were vague, but it was the way these guys translated?
Right. Now, for the following reasons. The following reasons, the King James translation, I may have to here and there either correct or further illuminate, because, first of all, you have a language that was 300 years old. In other words, they were working off of Old English, and that had many variables in it that are not understood by us today. In the second place, we have today a much better knowledge of the Greek language, because after that translation was made, we found more manuscripts, and more than that, we found a great number of Greek papyri. The archaeologists found great numbers of these papyri in Egypt. Now, the papyri that they found were in Greek, and they were documents that were, and of course, papyrus was the material for writing, just like paper today. They used papyrus, and so businessmen in Egypt. Incidentally, papyrus comes from around the Nile River in Egypt, a part of it. They took the papyrus there and beat it into material that they could write on. Okay. These papyri were just business records and documents and so forth that showed how the common man used the Greek language in the marketplace and so forth. We have, the Bible is written in what we call Koine Greek. You have classic Greek, you have Koine, and you have modern Greek. Classic Greek was what they wrote, the classics, we call it the classics, Xenophon and his Anabasis and Homer and Herodotus and all those men of the so-called Greek classics. They wrote in what we call classical Greek, which was Ionic or Doric or Attic or whatever. Then there is the Koine Greek, which was the Greek of the common man. That's why it's called Koine. It was the business Greek, and the Greek they used in business and everything else. You could almost say the classic was kind of like Old English would be today as compared to our usage of English. And then there's the modern Greek, which is today's Greek that they speak and write over in Greece. That's slightly different in pronunciation and in some meanings. But the Bible was written in Koine Greek, which was the universal language of business in those days. Greek was to that world what English is to this world today. And Greek was used all over the Middle East, and thanks to Alexander the Great, who Hellenized the world, that is to say, he spread the Greek culture throughout the world, the Middle Eastern world and the Mediterranean world at that time. So when you take the papyrus of business and you compare it and you find out what these words mean, then you get a deeper insight than they had in 1611 when they translated the King James. And down at the Institute, we have lots of what we call lexicon. We've got shelves of them. They've got one series of six or seven volumes, each of them about that thick, of what we call lexicons. That is, that give us the meanings, like dictionaries, the meanings of Greek words. And they go into all of these manuscripts and papyri and everything else. So when I want to find out deeply what a word means, I can trace it back through many of these tools that we have down there.